For now, let's turn our attention to God's Word. And before my time off, we finished Philippians. We are going to be starting a new sermon series here shortly. And for now, we're going to just look at another psalm this morning, Psalm 19. If you want to turn in your Bible or follow along on the screen, let's prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's Word. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens, makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing to the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Have you ever said or felt or heard someone say, "I just wish God would speak to me"? I just wish God would speak to me. Maybe in a time of desperation or confusion or uncertainty or tragedy or feeling some need for comfort or guidance or help or reassurance from God. I just wish God would speak to me. I think that's a common feeling to express, a common desire, and it's certainly not a wrong feeling or a wrong desire to desire God to speak to us, but oftentimes I wonder if it's thought or felt or said with kind of lurking behind it a wrong picture of God. And not maybe not just a wrong picture of God, but a backwards picture of God. And that is this, that God is silent. That God is hiding. And that God does not want himself to be found. All the meanwhile, we are seeking. We are listening. We are wanting to find him. But he is hiding behind an inaccessible and undetectable silence. C.S. Lewis wrote that this idea of God is sort of like imagining, sort of like as backwards as the picture of the mouse that's searching for the cat, right? Mice don't search from cats. Cats search for mice. And though it's of course the intent of the cat, ignore that. But the idea is that God is not the one who is hiding. He is the one seeking, searching, calling out. He is not the one who is silent, but we are the ones who are hiding. And the very central and significant, even unique characteristic of our God, the God of the Bible, is that he is a God who speaks. and that he is a God who doesn't wait to be found, but takes the initiative to make himself known to his creatures and to his people. He is a God who reveals himself. And that's so significant and so central, because without that, what hope do we have of finding him? All we're left with is humanity's attempt to work ourselves up towards the knowledge of God. It's an impossible task. All we're left with is competing human theories about God, and who's to say which is right and which is wrong. But if truth comes down to us, if God speaks to us and clearly reveals himself to us, that's a very different picture. Then we can have some hope of finding truth and of finding a true knowledge of God. And when we say, "I just wish God would speak to me," as I said, that's not a wrong feeling or sentiment in itself to express, unless what lies behind it is that. And if what lies behind it is that, then maybe the problem is not that God is silent or hesitant to speak and reveal himself, but that he hasn't spoken in the way we expected him to speak, or he hasn't said that which we want him to hear. He hasn't said what we're listening for. And so we conclude wrongly that he is silent. The problem isn't that God hasn't spoken loudly, clearly, spoken his truth to this world, accessible for us. The problem is that sin shuts its ears and shuts its heart to that which God has said, to God's voice. It looks elsewhere to find that which it wants to hear, that which better fits into its own dark and rebellious agenda of living apart from, independent from, and in rebellion towards God, living my own way as my own king. But the Bible is clear that God has spoken, and he has a new agenda, a new redemptive agenda in his making himself known, that we would come to know who he truly is and submit our lives to him in worship and obedience. And if you just want God to speak to you, then don't despair, he has. But we need to do three things. We need God's help to do three things. We need to open our eyes, we need to open our Bibles, and we need to open our hearts. And that actually is the outline of this psalm. If you, maybe when you were read through it, this psalm has a very clear outline and progression of what it's focusing on. Open your eyes to God's world and hear God's voice in his world. Open your Bibles to God's word and hear God's voice in his word. And open your heart to a personal knowledge of the God who is our rock and our redeemer. And that's the outline of Psalm 19, which is one of my favorite psalms. Verse 1 to 6 is this first section, which we are told that if we want to hear God's voice, we need to open our eyes. And that might sound paradoxical, because you don't hear with your eyes, right? But it taps into the paradox that the psalm is drawing out itself, that in the heavens and the skies, in nature, there is a voiceless voice. There is a speechless speech. There are wordless words that resonate throughout the whole world, all of creation, from one earth to the other, one end of the earth to the other. And these words are heard by seeing. In verse 1, we see the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hand. I want you to notice the speech words. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. Declare, proclaim, pour forth speech, reveal knowledge. But the paradox of all this comes in verse 3, where we're told that these skies and heavens, nature, which pours forth speech, has no words. They have no speech. They use no words, we read. No sound is heard from them. Yet despite that fact that they don't use any words, no human vocabulary comes out of the mouths that they don't have, being, part of nature. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the earth. They speak without saying a single word. This is what we call natural revelation, that God revealing himself through nature, through the created world. And though the specifics of the psalm are skies and heavens, same idea, synonymous, in verses 1 through 4, and the sun in verses 5 and 6, I think it encapsulates all of God's created world. And by day, the light of the sun in all its strength and glory and brightness, which is the topic of verses 5 and 6, describes, which in many cultures, the sun itself would be worshipped. But in the biblical view, it is servant. It is servant to its maker. And by its light, we see beyond it. We don't see just it as the object of worship, but we see beyond it to the true and proper object of worship, who is the source of all its radiance and brightness and glory, God our Maker. And by it, we see everything that God has made in all its vastness, diversity, complexity, goodness, and beauty. But even the psalmist goes on to say, even by night, we are revealed more of the handiwork of God, our Creator, and its vastness and brilliance. Maybe we don't think about this as much as an ancient person would, but at night, it becomes dark and we can't see as much of our immediate surroundings, but the lights of heaven are turned on. And the darkness is what transforms the sky into something that's otherwise just empty into something that's filled with evidences and testimonies of God's power and glory. It's a window. The nighttime opens up the window into more of God's creation, so vast that we are still not even beginning to understand the depths and extent of it. We see glorious works of God's hand. And certainly what's in view then is God revealing himself through all that he has made. All of this creation cannot stop shouting about God's glory. All of this creation cannot stop talking about God. All of this creation cannot stop praising God and pointing to God. It can't stop honoring God. It can't stop telling the whole world, every person in this world, from one end of the earth to the other, about God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Without speaking a single word. So the question then, this paradox, I think, is meant to bring out, how does it do so? How do these things without speech speak? How do they, without using words, tell us knowledge, reveal knowledge to us? Well, simply by existing, right? Simply by existing, this world declares loudly and clearly for all to hear God's existence. Because it's existent by the sensitive observer to reality. Its existence to the observer who is listening to its words, its existence needs accounted for, right? These things don't explain themselves. Because while beautiful and having a degree of glory, they aren't divine or eternal or absolute. And in fact, as I mentioned, these six verses have resonances with some other ancient poetry in that time and place. But there's one important little difference, is that in those other poems, nature itself was worshipped and divine. In the biblical view, and we sometimes forget how unique this was in its day, there was a definite, clear and definite distinction between creation and creator, such that creation is not divine. And because it is not divine, it doesn't point only to itself, but it points to beyond itself, to that which is ultimate and absolute and eternal. That is the biblical view, that there is someone, an eternal being, who stands behind this world as its author and source, as its designer and maker. And all of that points beyond itself to Him. The created world declares by its existence the existence of God. It leads to an awareness of the eternal God. It leads to and ultimately it's to worship of the one who made it all. And it is completely rational to conclude and believe that the existence of this world is accounted for and explained best, and can't be accounted for and explained in any other way, by an eternal, all-powerful God who made it. And that belief is certainly a part of our faith. We profess it in the creeds. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But that belief is no more ignorant or old-fashioned or ancient-minded, is no less rational than a view that it simply, this world around us simply arose and assembled itself out of nothing. Because in our experience, something doesn't come from nothing. And the existence of this world calls us by faith to conclude that it points beyond itself to God's existence. And in fact, that other view, in my opinion, requires more faith than the biblical view. And, you know, let's be honest, we all have times of doubt, right? We all have times of doubt, and in those times of doubt, we can't always answer and resolve to perfect satisfaction every question that arises. But I think God has given us certain things to hold on to in those times of doubt that can be a strength to us to make it through and to build on. And I think one of those things is this world's existence. My existence, your existence. And in times of doubt, you know, just sort of close your eyes and open them. Do you see something? Well, as surely as we know anything, we know that I and this world around me exists. And that is a bedrock and a reassurance to our faith. If we open our eyes and hear God's voice there, that He exists and stands behind it. It points to Him. And in it, we can hear His voice. This world didn't arise, is not an accident. This world did not come from nothing. You are not an accident. You did not come from nothing. But you and this world, you are a meaningful work of beauty, fashioned by the hands of an eternal, loving God. A work of art, a masterpiece, the crowning part of the masterpiece of God's world, created in the image of God. And that work of art tells us about the artist. And the existence of this world tells us God exists. He made it all out of nothing with simply a word of His command. So it tells us about His power. I mean, you know, it's unfathomable to think of God's power creating all things of nothing simply by speaking it into existence. Have you ever tried to do something as simple as just like dig a hole and you dig a hole and you feel weak and you've barely accomplished anything, but God, by the power of His Word, formed the immovable mountains and carved out the deep canyons of this earth. When we look around this world and see its overwhelming beauty, that tells us something. It tells us about God's beauty that is the source of it and infinitely greater than the most beautiful thing you can see with your eyes in this world. Think about those beautiful things of this world, a beautiful sunrise or sunset, a beautiful horizon. Those things pale in comparison to the beauty of God who made them. When we look around this world and see its unthinkable complexity, how deeply complex this world is and how it amazingly coheres together, that tells us something. That tells us that the God who made it is infinitely wise. The goodness of this world. We thought about it last week when we reflected on God's blessings and the many earthly blessings that exist. The goodness of this world is but a taste of our God, who is ultimate goodness. John Calvin wrote this as a quote that I've said once or twice, but it's one that I think sort of wraps this first part of this psalm up so well. God daily discloses Himself in the whole workmanship of the universe. As a consequence, men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see God. Upon His individual works, He has engraved unmistakable marks of His glory, so clear and prominent that no one can plead the excuse of ignorance. Wherever you cast your eyes, there is no little spot in the whole universe where you cannot discern at least some spark of His glory. You cannot give one glance to this most vast and beautiful universe, in fact, without being completely overwhelmed by the boundless force of its brightness. And the reason, he goes on to say, why the author of the Hebrews elegantly calls the universe the appearance of things invisible is that this skillful ordering of the universe is for us a sort of mirror by which we contemplate God, who is otherwise invisible. The reason why the psalmist draws attention to the creation is to show that in it lies a sign pointer to divinity so apparent that it ought not to escape the gaze of anyone. So the question for us is, have we opened our eyes and heard God's voice in the world we see? And if so, will we hear the heavens declare God's glory, and will we join in the chorus? Open your eyes for a second. Open your Bible. The second part of this psalm in verses 7 through 12. This part of the psalm reflects upon God's law, God's word, which we find in Scripture. Because while natural revelation may tell us something about God, His existence, His power, His wisdom, His goodness, such as to leave us without excuse to plead ignorance about God's existence, we need more than that to know God personally, to know His ways, and to know what He requires of us, and to know His way of salvation. And what we call that special revelation. And that is God's revealing of Himself in His words, which are accessible to us through His written word, the Bible. And that is what we believe, that in the Bible we find the very word of God to us. And as overwhelming and lofty as the language of this psalm was reflecting upon nature, it competes pretty well with that when it reflects upon the beauties of God's word. And we see high and lofty language telling us two things, what God's word is and what God's word does for us. And first, what God's word is, just a glance through verse 7 through 11. God's word is perfect, we read. God's word is trustworthy. It is right. It is radiant, light-giving. It is pure. It is unchanging, and it endures forever. Another way of saying it's perfect, and so can't and doesn't need to change. It is righteous, we read. It is precious, we read. The most precious thing in all this world. It is sweet to our souls. God's word is spoken of in such lofty, high and lofty language here and in all the Bible that sometimes you might read when the Bible's talking about God's word, you might mistake it for talking about God himself, and you may be forgiven for that mistake because the Bible does talk about God's word as if it is his very self. Because God's word is in fact a revelation of himself. It is in fact a reflection of himself in which we hear God's speaking about himself, revealing himself. And after he speaks, his word doesn't become less true than it was when he spoke. But he is sovereign over his words such that we can know and believe they are trustworthy from his mouth to our hearts through his word. And what it does, that's what it is, what it does, we read, it refreshes the soul. It gives life to us, the deepest part of who we are. It makes wise, we read. It gives joy to the heart. It gives light to the eyes. It imparts truth and guidance. It gives warning to those who listen, and it gives reward to those who keep God's word in their lives through obedience. And so, if God's word does all that for us, if God's word can come into your life and do all those things, why would you ever want to live apart from it? Why would you ever want to live in rebellion against it? There's two kinds of people in this world. There's consult the instruction book kind of people, and there's throw it in the trash with the box kind of people. I am a consult the instruction book kind of person for a number of reasons. I'm not very handy on my own, and because there's been enough times where by personal experience I've learned that too late usually, that sometimes the intuitive way for me of doing something leads to disaster. Like, for example, get a big wrench and turn it as hard as you can is sometimes not preferable to what the instructions say, hand tighten only, right? Not only experience tells me that, but I think there is some wisdom there that the person who made the thing knows best how it works. And for that reason, I am a consult the instructions kind of guy. And many of you are very handy and intuitive with that kind of stuff, and you can throw the instructions away. But when it comes to us, and when it comes to living in God's world, doesn't it make sense to consult the instruction book, right? And to believe and live consistently with the truth that God knows best how we work. And God knows best how his world works. And God's laws and commands to us bring those things together and lead us on a path which is firm and sure. A path which we can trust. Because God's commands are not repressive. They are not intending to rob us, but they are intended to free us into the highest good and joy that we can find in this world. We can always see how it gets us there, but that's what living by faith is all about. That's what walking in trust and obedience is all about. And we sometimes learn another thing we can sometimes learn by experience when we veer off that tried and true and trustworthy path of obedience to God's word. We sometimes discover ourselves to be in what C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections of the, on the Psalms, wrote, that we sometimes can find ourselves in a shortcut gone bad. Have you ever found yourself in a shortcut gone bad? It's when you think, rather than sticking to the tried and true way, you know a better way. And in my own experience, there's nothing quite like a shortcut gone bad that can so quickly plummet my self-perception as genius to fool. Right? And C.S. Lewis in his book says that a shortcut gone bad is sort of like veering off the firm ground of the path and finding yourself tangled up in a muddy field of thorns. We take the shortcut because we think we know better, because we think God wants less than our true good for us, that he's restricting us or robbing us. But the pathway of faith is rejecting those ideas, no matter how tempting they may seem in the moment, and sticking to the tried and true paths of God's word, believing they are trustworthy, and that in them is where we find freedom and fullness of life. That's what refreshes our souls. That's what gives joy to our hearts. God gives these commands not because he is some kind of evil dictator, but because he loves us. And he knows that we tend to make bad gods and guides for ourselves. And his word is his way of asserting his reign in our life, his good and loving reign. And the question is will we receive it? Will we open our Bibles to hear his voice? And but of course, there's one more step that this psalm takes. Open your eyes to hear God's voice in his world. Open your Bibles to hear God's voice in his word. But finally, open your heart. And that's the last couple verses, verse 12 to 14, reminds us that it's possible to have open eyes but a dull heart, an open Bible but a dull heart that is not receptive and responsive to what God is saying in those things. And when we you see the response of this psalmist is that of soul searching, of humble soul searching, because hearing God's voice in his world has humbled him. And being confronted with God's voice in his word has humbled him. And he cries out for forgiveness and for deliverance and for acceptance. Because in the light of God's world, he sees himself as very small. And you could think of the words of Psalm 8, where the psalmist there is contemplating on the majesty of this world, and then says, who am I that God would even be mindful of me? But we know that God isn't just mindful of us, that God has redeemed us and accepted us as his very children whom he loves. But we won't understand that or embrace that until we see ourselves as in need of redeeming. And when this psalmist is confronted with God's voice in his word, he doesn't just study and search the Bible, but he lets the Bible study and search him. Because just as much as God's word is a path for us to live rightly in his world and do what pleases him and what he requires and leads us to true joy and freedom, so God's word is not just a path. And in fact, before we can really get on the path of God's word has to be something else for us. It has to be a mirror by which we see who we truly are. A mirror shows you who you are, like it or not, right? God's word is that mirror which exposes those things in us which apart from it we might not want to see. In light of the light of God's purity and the the purity of God's holiness. It shows us our sinfulness. And the psalmist feels that when he confronts the perfections of God's word, and he cries out for forgiveness, and he prays for that his life would be acceptable to God. Because in his word, we see not just that God is powerful and beautiful and eternal and good, but in his word, we see that he is loving and gracious and merciful. And we see that he has extended his love and grace and mercy to us through his Son, who came into that world which he had made to redeem those creatures which he had made who rebelled and strayed from him. He came to bring us back to himself, but we can only receive that when we let the mirror of God's word do its work to show us who we truly are and how in need of his forgiveness we are. It's only then that we will hold out the empty hands of our soul to receive that grace from our God. And this is really the most glorious thing. More glorious than all the glory of this world we see with our eyes, that the God who made all of it made you and redeems you with his self-giving love to bring you into a personal relationship with him such that you could know his love forever. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that we would hear your voice, that we would know where to look, and that even when you tell us that which we would rather not hear, that we would be humbled by who you are and that we would listen. I pray that we would join the chorus of all this world in singing praise to you, for you are worthy. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.